Luke 4, verses, say, 14 through 30. And we'll read through that here. I'll read in the NIV, or the English Standard Version, Luke chapter 4. And this verse, or this chapter, or this part of the chapter, is important in the sense that Luke is, through Jesus' own words, is summarizing Jesus' ministry, and as if we already know, but this kind of clarifies the fact that Jesus knows what's about to take place. He knows all the details, his whole ministry, and even has an Old Testament verse out of Isaiah 61 that's going to summarize it. We'll look at that here today. But we're in Luke chapter 4, verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country. And we'll talk about that on how that was happening. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Now, you see there's a lot going on in that verse right there. A report about him went through all the surrounding country, probably because of what took place at the Jordan, meaning some people saw it. They went back, and you see what the hometown boy, what John the Baptist said about the hometown boy. And he taught in their synagogues. So he's potentially already teaching. Like Rebecca had written on the board here, Jesus' first sermon. In Luke, this is his first sermon, but before we get to his first sermon, he's already been teaching in their synagogues. So there's a little, not I don't want to say confusion, but Luke is picking out this message in Nazareth for a particular reason. John records his leaving the Jordan. Matthew and Mark record it, in slightly different. Not that there's a contradiction, but they're emphasizing different aspects of it. But then it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. I just read that. And he, verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, in this right here, Nazareth is not a big city. You know, it'd have like 400 people living in it at that time. And so everybody knows who he is. So obviously, as a 30-year-old, he's already been involved in the synagogue, grew up in that synagogue. So he was probably, you know, a member. So this is not a strange thing for him, even as just a citizen of Nazareth. But he's possibly been teaching in other synagogues before he returns to Nazareth at this time. This is not necessarily him coming right out of the Jordan, right up to Nazareth, to the hometown. And again, we'll see some things. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. And then notice right there, found the place. So he's unrolling a scroll. And I've got some pictures there of the Isaiah scroll. They have found in the Dead Sea Scrolls a scroll of Isaiah the prophet. Now, we haven't found the scroll that he read from that day, that Jesus read from that day, but we have found a scroll from that time period in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it is unrolled and presented in the Museum of the Book. I can't remember what it's called there in Jerusalem. I've seen it. And goes all the way around, and so it would be a figure out that you can find the book of Isaiah in your Bibles and turn page after page after page. Imagine being written in a scroll, and it was. You think, well, maybe they need several scrolls to get the book of Isaiah, but they have found at the Dead Sea, in the Qumran caves, one scroll that has the whole book of Isaiah, and you can read through it. I mean, parts of it are missing because it's deteriorated, but the whole book was there. So he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and so he's going to be rolling through this scroll to find chapter 61 of the book of Isaiah, which, again, there's no verses, there's no chapters. He's just, okay, he's scrolling, and then he'd read, no, that's not it, roll a little further, and he's just kind of finding his place. Again, I didn't live 2,000 years ago, so I'm not sure exactly how he's doing it, but he's not doing it like I would. Find the book of Jeremiah, go back to Isaiah, miss it Ezekiel. Okay, now there's chapter this way, whoop, up too far, 62 or 61, and then, okay, and then read the two little verses that are numbered for me. It wasn't like that. So again, you can see that he's grabs a scroll in front of everybody, rolls open, and finds the place he wants. Then he reads this verse. It's two verses here in Luke. He reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captive and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now that is, he stops in the middle of the verse. I'll show you when we get into the text. He stops in the middle of the verse and doesn't read the next part because that's not part of his ministry this first time. So in other words, he right here, and that's what one reason why Luke is beginning his ministry, recording Jesus' ministry here, is because this sums up Jesus. That's his statement of purpose. This is what he's been sent to do. Now he'll do other things later in history and before in history, but right now, this is what he's here for. "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down." Now we'll look at this when we get into the notes, but he stands up, is given the scroll, reads it while he's standing, rolls it up, hands it back, and then sits down. And you read the scripture standing up, but him sitting down isn't like you're in your Methodist or Presbyterian church service and someone comes up and reads the announcements and returns to their seat. Someone stands up and takes the offering and returns to their seat. He sat down to teach. So he stood up to read the scriptures and then sat down, and then he began to teach. "And rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him," because what's he going to say? And again, he's got a reputation. "And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Now, as we read that, and I'll point this out again as we go by possibly, but that is not the context of his, that's not his sermon. That is the summary. That was, in a sense, it says, "He began to say to them," and this would be the title of his message, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And then he probably talked for, 10, 15, 20, I'm not sure how long, but he would have been elaborating on that. But the whole point was the scripture I just read to you, you're living that prophecy right now, and I'm the one that's doing it. So you can see that's kind of, it's one thing to teach the word of God, but it's all another thing to say, this prophecy is about me, and I'm doing it right now in your midst. It's taking place. It's like, well, great message, I think. It's like, well, you just see, and this is confusing, really, a little bit here. It says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." So that's very positive. "And all spoke well of him." It's like, wow, that's a very positive message. That's good news. The message was positive, and he's saying it in such a gracious way. He's so positive. This is really good. "And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?'" And so right there is maybe the break right there. He's very positive. God's got a good word for you. God's going to do great things for you. You're going to have the blessings. It's like, but it's all because I'm here. I'm the anointed one, and these good things are going to happen because I'm here. So they're like kind of double-edged. It's like, well, God's going to do good things for us. But this, where you're putting yourself in this position, it's like, isn't this Joseph's son? It's like, is this, we know him. So we like the scriptures, we like your words, but you're kind of out of position. Or again, it's not real clear what's taking place, but you can see how they respond. They seem to like his words. They spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And now that could be positive. And they go, "Oh, this is Joseph's son. Oh, Joseph did my cabinets. Yeah, he remodeled my house too. Yeah, we're glad this is from our neighborhood." They could be positive, or it could be, "You're Joseph's son. You're a stonemason like your dad. It's like, didn't you grow up breaking stones and carving blocks?" "And he said to them, 'Doubtless, you will quote this proverb to me.'" And now he moves into, after he gives them this great ministry, now he begins to, well, his great ministry is described in Isaiah. Good news, liberty to the captives, giving sight to the blind, setting captives free. It's like, this is what I'm here for. This is what I'm going to do. But your response is going to be doubtless. You're going to say to me, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did in Capernaum, do here in our hometown as well. Now, I'll show you a couple things, because I've got to decide, and you've got to decide, has he already been to Capernaum? Like when it says, and he went through Galilee and the synagogues of Galilee, has he already been to Capernaum? And they've heard about what he did and he's come back to Nazareth? Or is he in Nazareth and he's on his way to Capernaum, and what they're going to see take place in Capernaum? In other words, he's prophesying. Is he saying, doubtless you're going to say to me, hey, we want to see what you did in Capernaum because you've heard about it. Or he says, let me say this. What you don't understand what's taking place, but I'm going to be going to Capernaum. And when you hear what takes place in Capernaum, you're going to say, come back home here, homeboy, and do it here in your hometown. Just what we heard these. So he may be prophesying. So you kind of, especially when you go to, you know, next week, we're going to turn to verse 31. And he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee. So he's on his way to Capernaum, and he's going to have a big Sabbath day there in Capernaum. And so either some things have happened, which could be possible. I think they have. But some things are going to happen, and we know they are. So what we've heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is accepted here in his hometown. So in other words, he's saying, you're going to reject me. Now he's throwing himself in the category of a prophet. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. In other words, what he's saying right here is, there, if God was looking for a widow for Elijah to go spend time with, there were plenty of widows in Israel at that time. But he looked around and didn't choose any of them. He finally sent him to a Gentile outside of the land for a woman that would take care of him. So Elijah's ministry, God didn't use Israel, he used the Gentiles. Then he goes on and says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed. Elisha didn't have a healing ministry, went around and healed lepers, but only Naaman the Syrian. And if you remember that story, the Syrian general heard about Elisha and asked the king, can I go down and find Elisha and see if he'll heal my leprosy? He says, well, go. So the Gentile came down to Elisha, but there was lepers right in Elisha's community, and no one bothered to come to him. But they came from Syria to be healed. So in other words, Israel failed Elijah, but the Gentiles succeeded. Israel failed Elisha, but the Gentiles responded. And he says, it's what's going to happen to me. I'm here, and you're going to go, well, do in your hometown what I heard you do in Capernaum. He says, the same thing's going to take place. You're going to reject me, but we're going to all the world. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of a hill, of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. In other words, he gives them the good news. They reject him. They get so mad they're going to kill him. They take him to a place to execute him. You know, the cross, the guillotine, throwing him down a hill, a cliff, whatever. And so they actually take act. In a sense, in that day, his whole ministry transpires. Here's the word of the prophets. Oh, that's good news. I'm the one. You're the son of Joseph. They reject him. So offended when he confronts them with their rejection that they decide to kill him. But then it says, but he passed through their midst, he went his way. It's like, so again, the crowd trying to push him off a cliff, he somehow just doesn't give you, you want the details. How did he do it? Did he duck down and crawl away? Did he go out the back way, hey, look, and then go the other direction? Did he fight his way through? It's just like somehow they're working him to the edge of town. And he just walked, it says, just walks through their midst instead of just, the bottom line, it wasn't time. It's like, when he goes to the cross, he's the one that's going to take himself to the cross. And you can try to push me off a cliff, but you know how hard it's going to be? Watch. I'm just going to walk away. And they're like, for some reason, they couldn't do it. So again, I think that's got to do more with the timing and the miracle of the cross. It's like Jesus is the one who's going to actually let it happen. Now, I have here some things just for your interest for teaching this class. Here's a map, and you've got the same map on your paper. And this is picking up in, this is off my website. This is down here, the baptism. He leaves Nazareth and goes down to be baptized near Bethany. Then he goes into the wilderness, somewhere around Jericho, the Qumran community, it seems like. He's in the wilderness. He returns, because in the book of John, he returns after the 40 days, and John the Baptist tells the disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God," and then they began to follow him. And then he returns, and he goes up to Cana of Galilee, where they have the wedding feast, and then he goes to Capernaum. Okay? And so that's kind of the book of John presenting that. But there, nonetheless, there's Nazareth. Notice right here is Mount Tabor. This next map shows him. I've got two. This is the map right here that I've used. He comes back from. Well, no. This is him in Nazareth today, and then in the rest of chapter 4, he goes to the Capernaum, travels through the land of Galilee, and then after a ministry going up to chapter 9 in the book of Luke, his Galilean ministry, he goes down and begins his Judean ministry. But here, that would be, so he's in Nazareth today, goes up to Capernaum, and then goes back down. What I did with this map is I kind of tweaked it, not just to show you the options, is he comes back up from John's baptism, comes back to Nain, Cana of Galilee, where they have the wedding, and then ends up in Capernaum, and then comes back down to Nazareth. From here. And so the Capernaum's already happened in that scenario. I don't think that's the case. I think this is more the case that he's prophesying on what he's going to be doing. Now, when we look at Nazareth right here, I got more maps I could show you, but here's the Jordan River, here's the Sea of Galilee, here's Mount Carmel, and I've got an actual picture from the top of Mount Carmel. This is the Megiddo Valley right here. So they would come down on this side of the Jordan River. Because this is a plain, the caravan routes would travel right down here to the coast for shipping and same way supplies. This was the interstate. Nazareth is right here. This is Nazareth right there. This is Megiddo. It's the city of Megiddo right there. This is Mount Tabor, as you can see, Mount Tabor right here. And so there's hills rising here into Galilee. There's hills rising here into the Judean hill country down into here. This is a plain. This is Armageddon. This is the valley of, well, this is the hill of Megiddo, Armageddon. This is the valley of Megiddo, or this is Jezreel Valley. This is, you know, you hear about the Battle of Armageddon. This takes place here. This is a lot of wars were fought here. There's Thutmose the third came up here and fought a major battle and conquered Canaan. That was during the days of Moses, you know, after Moses was in the wilderness. So there's a lot of, I could tell you much about this. You can look at a lot of things. You know a lot about Megiddo. But there it is right there. So this is Nazareth. This is Mount Tabor. And right down here is Megiddo. Here's the valley. I show you that because I'm going to flip through some pictures. This is me standing in Megiddo, looking across the Megiddo Valley, or the Valley of Armageddon, at Nazareth, right there. Okay? That's Nazareth. Those are the hill country rising into Galilee. And there is Nazareth. There it is. There's Nazareth, right up there. It's a little village. This is me driving into Nazareth. These are the streets of Nazareth today. Well, 2012. And just to show you, there's a city there. Much bigger than it was in Jesus' day. There's a fruit stand right there. That's cool, you see. And there's some people hanging out. And this is a live video. I'm not sure how much I'm going to show you the video, but this is walking the streets. You can see right there. There's sound to it somewhere. You can't hear it here. That guy's playing his radio really loud, playing Queen or something like that. Freddie Mercury singing. I don't think that's who it is. Now, this is the church right here of the Annunciation. Now, I mean, many, many, many things in Israel are authentic. I mean, they've excavated scientifically. This right here, there's not much left of first century Nazareth. They really haven't found much. But they have found something, some kind of a dwelling, and they built this church over it. They decided this is where Gabriel appeared to Mary and announced that she was going to give birth to the Messiah. So there's a big Catholic church here. I remember being in there a couple times, and there's pictures from every nation of them painting from their culture Jesus or Gabriel announcing to Mary the birth. So it's really, you know, you got every culture and you can find yours, you know, oh, here's our, well, oh, that's exactly what it looks like. Yeah, but all the other cultures also have their interpretation of what it looked like to have an angel talking to Mary announcing the birth of the Messiah. And it's like, well, now that can't be right because that doesn't look like a Western photo, so it's, or a painting. So it's just kind of interesting. They've got every culture going around inside there. So it's a nice religious site. I don't have much credit as far as it being authentic, except it's authentic today. It's a religious site. But interesting, see right here? This is the Christian site, but that's the speakers for the call to prayer for the Muslims that goes off periodically throughout the day and the night and just shuts everything down. So you can be in here having a nice Christian experience, but by the way, it's time for prayer. And this is like in the Western ear, this is like someone hollering in a mic. So it's like having grandkids with a microphone system and someone hollering in it. And there's a warning here in Arabic. It says, "And whoever seeks a religion other than Islam will never be accepted of him, and in the hereafter he will be one of the losers." And that's from the Holy Quran. There's another statement here warning anyone that goes in here, Christians. Well, here's another one here. This is close up. You can see down here, this right here, it says, okay, I can't get it to go there. This says, "Say, O people of the scripture," Jews and Christians, "come to a word that is just between us." In other words, you who listen to the scriptures, Jews and Christians, give up and come and listen to the Quran. We will reason with you and show you the truth. So that whenever anyone in Nazareth goes to this Church of the Annunciation, they've got to walk past this. Now, this is some stuff from the first century. Obviously, that's not from the first century. That's a modern pavement. These are modern pillars, but that's the remains. There's nothing much here. There's some more stuff. There's an ancient wall there. That's what they find there. And then, this is cool, Mount of Precipice. Thank you. You can go to the Mount of Precipice, and that's up this way. So you follow the arrow, and you come to this location right here. Now, this is a video, and it's going to play again, and I'll show a couple pictures here. You start looking west across, you're looking over at Megiddo. Then you turn, now you're looking east, you're looking back towards the Jordan Sea right here, boom, there's Mount Tabor. Now you're looking towards the Mount Carmel, looking west, looking south, looking east. And you see that, there it is right there. So you can see, there's my hat. And so this is the mount, and this drops down into the Megiddo Valley, into Armageddon. And back in the day, there are fields right now, you see the fields and crops. But in the day, back then, the caravans would be traveling. This is the highway, back and forth. You couldn't go through this hill country. That'd be ridiculous. It'd be like taking county roads, you know, to Omaha. Just get on the interstate and go. And same thing here. There's too many hills here. You could make it, but you'd be traveling through hills and valleys. This is just a straight shot. You see, look at that. And when you look at, I don't think I've got a picture. This is going straight across. But when you look at this video, right here at the beginning of this video, when you look this way, you could see on a clear day Mount Carmel. And I have a picture from, like I said, I have a picture from Mount Carmel looking down here. The Air Force, the runways for the Israeli Air Force are right here. And you can see that the high place right here, you can see Nazareth on that cliff right there from Megiddo, or from Mount Carmel looking over Megiddo. Nonetheless, there you can see the drop off. This is where they probably took him to This is one of the potential crucifixions. I mean, the Messiah could have gave his life for the world being pushed off a cliff. You know, but that wasn't the plan. That wasn't the prophecy. That's another view. That's, you know, a cloudy view looking across. And right here, now we're looking from Nazareth, from the mount, looking this way at Mount, there's Mount Tabor right there. That's Mount Tabor. So when you talk about Bible stories that happen at Mount Tabor, that's it right there. There's just a nice picture, kind of, I try to take a panoramic view of it, whatever. Anyway, that's looking down to Megiddo. That's Nazareth. So that's where this story, well, that's the last picture I got. Okay, I just thought I'd share those with you. And so again, you've got those maps there on your page. And looking at the notes on page one, the top of the Galilean ministry is from Luke chapter 4 up to Luke chapter 9, verse 50. So Luke is going to spend time in the Galilean ministry and then move into the Judean ministry. Many of the Gospels kind of follow that way. Luke 4, 16 through 30, right, we're looking at today, is Jesus' sermon in Nazareth, and which presents an overview of Jesus' entire ministry. And I already said this, but at first it's pleasing, and they accept it, but then it becomes offensive when he starts identifying with it. Then he's rejected, and then he's taken to his death, but then there's deliverance, you know, resurrection, you know, the coming back from the dead. And so in other words, this story is like a, that's why it's in, I think in the beginning of Luke, it summarizes what you're about to read in the whole gospel account. Turn the page. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he was in, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. This is the oldest account of a synagogue service. We know there were synagogue services going on from something, and we've got records of synagogue services in the second, third century, and there's customs that they handed down. But this is the first recorded account of, you know, the earliest, 30 AD, of a synagogue service. The synagogue ruler invited Jesus to read. It says attendant, sounds like the altar boy, but it's probably the synagogue ruler, the person that was in charge of the synagogue. Again, we're talking about a city of 400 people, so it's not a large, you know, large synagogue. Most likely Jesus' reputation comes from childhood, is Jordan Baptist, because it says right there they heard about it. They'd heard about him, and it, of course, his childhood. Then, of course, the Jordan baptism, people come up talking about it. But how much ministry had he done in Galilee and other cities? There's something had taken place. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written. And there's three pictures. There's the picture of the Isaiah scroll unrolled, how big it is on the top picture. And then this second picture is in the museum in Israel, going all the way around the room. They just unrolled the whole Dead Sea scroll of Isaiah. Again, that's a tremendous archaeological find. It goes back to 200 BC, the book of Isaiah. And you get, well, they made that up. It's like, we've got it in 200 BC, and Jesus is rolling it open and saying, this verse is fulfilled in your hearing today. It's happening right now. And that goes all the way around. And then there's a picture of the scroll, what it would look like. That's what he's, again, it's not that tattered. You know, that's 2,000 years later. But that would be something similar to what he's you know, how large it is that he's unrolling. It says there may have been a three-year reading program to read through the entire law and the prophets. So it may have been the day that he's handed the Isaiah scroll. We're going to read from Isaiah today. Isaiah scroll was handed to Jesus. He found the place, and that's important. He found the place. He didn't read. They didn't open it for him and hand it to him. He's rolling this open and finding the place. And here's what he reads. I'll read it again. Now here is, we'll look at Isaiah 61, make some points about this. I'll show you what's missing. And we could spend some time on this. But first of all, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now we've already mentioned three or four times where the Spirit, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Then the Holy Spirit came up on him at his baptism. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. He came back into Galilee under the power of the Holy Spirit. And now he's standing in front of the people saying, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And it's like we have plenty of evidence in the book of Luke already that this is not just the Spirit of God is on Israel. The Spirit of God is with all of us. It's like, no, he's saying it's on me in such a way that because he has anointed me. I mean, he's separating himself from everybody else. And here it is, to proclaim the good news. And if we go through the good news, that that good news is going to be the good message, the gospel. It's to evangelize. Paul's going to use the same phrase for evangelize. We'll say good news. And that good news is, it's going to involve Jesus' death and resurrection. But the main fact is that he has come to begin this work. To proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. Now, all these right here, you've got to put them in context. This is not physical captives that have been taken to Egypt. This is all going to be, in a sense, spiritual. He's come for a spiritual purpose of resurrection, of forgiveness. The captives, the recovery of sight to the blind. So there's going to be blind people. Now, he's going to physically open the eyes of the blind. But his ministry was not to come and heal blindness. That was a representation. That was the mercy of God. That was the Messiah being among us. He's going to open the eyes of the blind so they can see spiritually. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the oppressed are those, you can see in the book of Luke very clearly, who are oppressed of the devil. Satan has oppressed humanity. He's here. And he if you look at it this way, and this is, as a young Christian, I was in my 20s, but I was young in my pursuit of truth, it was frustrating sometimes because you get in certain groups of people and they talk about God doesn't want you oppressed. God doesn't want you blind. God doesn't want you captive, you know, especially a captive in a 40-hour-a-week job. I mean, you're owned by that company. You're oppressed by your government. They tax you. You know, there's people that are blind. But God says he'll do this. We just need someone of faith to step out and lay hands on the blind and tell people you shouldn't have to pay taxes and you shouldn't be captive at work. You should quit your job and just trust God. It's like, now again, I'd heard stuff like this, you know, it's like, yeah, let's make a difference in our world. And I can tell you, just to help you interpret this, that doesn't work. And you're like, well, obviously it doesn't work. Well, yeah, but then don't read it back into here, because Jesus didn't come to set everybody in prison free. Jesus didn't come to heal every blind person. Jesus didn't come that if you were oppressed, you know, he had a job and it was hot out. I mean, it was hot out yesterday and I had to mow my yard. I mean, that's some kind of oppression. And it's like, but it's like Jesus didn't change any of that. And I've been born again. And so this is not talking about physical. This is talking about the good news, what happened with the fall of man in the garden. He has come to set you free from that bondage, this spiritual bondage. Now, again, you can see people getting oppressed. I guarantee you, I know people. For 40 years, I've known people that when this wasn't true physically for them, that they were not set free from the bondage of life, you know, the pain of life. I mean, we're getting older, we get sick. It's like, you shouldn't get sick as a child of God. Well, I believe in divine healing. I believe in God can heal the blind. But it's like, you're going to have to mow your yard. Well, I'd like to mow it just when it's nice out. Well, you can wait, but your grass is going to turn. You're going to have to mow it someday. You're going to, like I did, you're going to have to mow it in what's supposed to be 110 degrees because I've got, you know, people coming to my house for Sunday morning. And so it's like, got to mow the grass. It's like, oh, great. Well, other people coming, he's not mowing his grass. So got to keep my reputation up. But then I'm being silly there. But it's like, you all can imagine how challenging life can be. And some people become Christians because my life is going to get easier. And when it doesn't get easier, they feel like God didn't come through and they abandon it. So I've seen people become Christians, walk the walk of faith, trust God. All of a sudden life gets complicated, doesn't work out. It's like, I don't understand what's happening. Why is God not doing these things for me? And then they retreat and they're no longer Christians, or they're confused. And that's why this kind of stuff is important, as to explain it correctly. And proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. The Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's favor. And then he says, as you know, he says, and then he rolled up the scroll, and he says, and he began to teach them, saying, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, not that it's happened right now, but this right here, this is today. This is where we're at. This is going to start to take place. And he will do certain things where, you know, has some kind of physical, proof of who he is. But this is talking about, we have been set free. Our eyes have been opened to see the scriptures. We are no longer oppressed in the sense that we have hope. We are part of the resurrection. We're going to live our lives out, but when it comes time, we will be resurrected. This is the day of the Lord's favor. Now, while we're here, I've got my Bible, one of my Bibles, opened up here. I got my NIV opened up to Isaiah 61. I'm going to read again. If you want to, flip to Isaiah 61 so you can see this in your own Bible. Because Jesus stops. He stops. He doesn't read all of verse chapter 61, verse 2. Verse 2. He stops. But he stops at exactly the right point. Because this Jesus is going to do this. He's going to proclaim all this. He's going to proclaim all this. Your captives are going to be set free. The blind, your eyes are going to be open. It's the year of the Lord's favor. And then what's he going to do? Because I'm going to go, he says, not in this text, but he's going to go to the cross. He will die for all of your bondage, all of your blindness, and set you free, be resurrected. And so that's the good news. Now, when they come against him, and they're going to push him off a cliff, or they're going to throw stones at him, or they're going to contradict him, or they're going to nail him on a cross, what does he do? Hey, not a thing. I'm not here to prove I'm right. I'm not here to argue back and demonstrate that, well, he'll demonstrate that he's God, but to just shut all the mouths. Right here, this is what it's for. Now notice right here, chapter 61, verse 1. In Isaiah, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for all who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness. And go through and reach right there. Because right there he stops, I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. In other words, Jesus is going to take all of that and take it to the cross. You're highly favored. Now, we know there's a second part of the story. Because Jesus says, same way I left, I'm coming back, or the angel said. And we know that. And that's when Jesus picks up the next part of the story after the year of the Lord's favor has been proclaimed. Okay, now it's time to clean house. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And all who mourn, because blessed, he says in his sermons, he's going to say during the Gospels, blessed are those who mourn. You are going to be a captive set free. Your eyes are going to be opened. The oppressed are going to be delivered. You're of your Lord's favor. But you still may be mourning in this age. And blessed are you if you're in this age and you're saying, this is not what I want. I'm looking for the kingdom of God. And so you're still mourning. So when it talks about mourning here, that's good. That's the next thing that's going to come when Jesus returns. It's going to be the day of vengeance where he's going to judge his enemies. And then there's going to be the deliverance from this age of mourning, this age of sin. And so there's a break, and I've got a line drawn in my Bible right there. Not that you should draw a line in your Bible, but between, in the middle of verse 2, it says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, break, and the day of vengeance of our God. Well, he's warning the day of vengeance is coming. That we know, we've got, they talked about that in the prophets, and Jesus said the day is coming. But that day, he has not come, the day of vengeance. He says it's coming, but there's going to be a day where Jesus returns, and it will, just like he says, this is the day of the Lord's favor, he will reappear and say, this is the day of the Lord's vengeance. And that's what we call the second coming. And so he breaks that apart right there in those verses. And what's interesting is 61, 62, and by the time you get to 63, is who is this coming from Edom? Verse 1, from Bozrah, his garment stained with stained crimson. Who is this robed in splendor? That means the glory of God, striding forward in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of treading in the winepress? Well, if it's on this part, if it's chapter 61, why are your garments stained red? Well, I died on the cross for the sins of the world. But in 63, why are your garments stained red? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone from the nations, no one's there to help me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. It's the day of the Lord's vengeance. It's like, so you've clearly not got 2 days. You've got the day of the Lord's favor. I'm setting people free. I'm inviting you. And then you've got the day of vengeance that's yet to come. And we're living in between those times. We hope that we're close to the end. We're looking for the end of the Lord, or the end with the coming of the Lord. But, you know, there it is. So it's interesting how he opens that scroll up and turns. He could turn anywhere in Isaiah and had a great message. I'm sure he could have just opened a scroll and just pointed at a verse, go, oh, yeah, this is a good message. And we would know, oh, that's amazing. But he's opened up a scroll and says, okay, where are we at in history? Right here. This is happening right now. This is what I'm doing. We talk about all this. We've heard about you at the Jordan. We've heard about what you did in Galilee. We've heard about all these things. It's like, what's going on? We heard about the wedding feast. So what's happening? Well, let me show you. This right here. This is happening right now. This is that day. They're like, wait a minute. That's the Messiah. You're the son of Joseph. No, this guy's a heretic. Let's push him off the cliff. And it's like, not time. And he just walked out of the midst. And so Luke is capturing all of that in these verses here. Okay, I'm now in page 3. And you got the in chapter 4, verse 20, and he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And I've got right there the process that we see that Luke presents. It's A, B, C. He stood up, was handed, and unrolled. And then he reads chapter 4, verse 8, 19, or Isaiah 61. Then when he's done reading, he does just the reverse. Rolled it up, gave it back, and sat down. So he stands up, the hand of the scroll, he unrolls it, he reads it, he rolls it back up, hands it back, and sits down and begins to elaborate on what he just read to them. And the more he elaborated, the more they're like, yeah, that's good. Wait, he thinks he's the Messiah. This isn't he Joseph's son? It's like, this is not good. And they were appalled. And he's going to say, well, listen, right here. And began to say to them, today the scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. You're seeing this take place right now. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? See, Luke doesn't give me a clear break in there, even in that same verse. And they all spoke well of him, marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, doubtless you will quote this proverb to me. In other words, he can see that they're fluctuating. It's like, you see, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that this can't be me. He says, doubtless you will quote this proverb to me. Physician, heal yourself. You healed others. Now save yourself. And that's what they quote him on the cross. It's like, hey, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? Because this is the year of the Lord's favor. I'm dying for you. I could save myself, but you would all perish. So physician, you're going to completely misunderstand. You did all these miracles. You must be the Son of God. Okay, well, now you're in trouble. Save yourself. It's like, if I save myself, it's not the year of the Lord's favor. You all perish. And you know that. But he sticks it right there. But he doesn't make it clear, you know. Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now, that's another verse that is, I would say, confusing or challenging to me. What we have heard you did in Capernaum. Now, is that they have actually heard that he went up there and did some things, and now he's back home? It's like, hey, do something like you did there. Or is that prophecy, just like you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you'll also say in the future, do here in your hometown what you did in Capernaum. And they go, what are you going to do in Capernaum? Well, we'll talk about it next week. We're going to turn the page, and he goes into Capernaum, preaches there, and a demon starts to talk to him, cast the demon out, and everybody's like, whoa, and they all come to his house, Peter's house that evening, and they have healing services, and people are delivered. And when he comes back home, they go, well, okay, do something like that here. And it's like, well, you've already rejected it. You've already shut it off. Now, again, I'm reading more into it than he says. But what you've heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Either something has happened, and they're saying it to him that day, which they're not, or something's going to happen, and when he comes back through, they're going to say, do this here too. Prove that you are. And I'm not going to prove you anything. So in other words, there was some, they are in Israel, they are in his hometown, and they're being rejected. Now, we're going to say, in my doctrine, they're being rejected because of their lack of faith or their failure to respond positively to the message. But they're being rejected by God. And he says, well, you know, what's happening here? He says, this is basic Bible. He says, we got Elijah, you've got Elisha. The same thing happened to them right here in this area. And he goes off with Elijah. He says, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came on the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. He says, so there was plenty of people in Israel that could have helped Elijah, but none of them were willing. None of them were chosen by God because they all, in a sense, were rejecting Elijah, following the culture. So God had to go out of Israel to somewhere else. And here Jesus is in his hometown. I'm fulfilling this verse right now today. And you're like, well, you're Joseph's son. You can't be it. It's like, well, I'll go somewhere else. And they'll receive it, just like Elijah went somewhere else and the widow received it. And then he goes on, now that was Elijah going to the Gentiles. Now you're going to have the Gentiles coming to Elisha. And that was with Naaman. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Wouldn't it be impressive to see all the lepers that Elisha healed? The list of all, but it's like they remained lepers. But someone from Syria, the general, ask the king, he said, I've heard about there's someone can heal me in Israel. So he comes down into Israel and says, can you heal me? And then, of course, he was disappointed because Elisha didn't do some, you know, wave his hand or some magic potion. He says, go dip in the Jordan seven times and you'll be cleansed. It's like, well, can't you like do something impressive? It's like, just obey. And he did and was healed. So in other words, it's possible, but it didn't happen in Elisha's ministry. It didn't happen in Elijah's ministry. And Jesus said, here I stand. It's not going to happen in my ministry because you're rejecting me. When they heard these things, you know, that he's blaming them for their rejection and claiming, I'm the Messiah, I'm fulfilling this verse up for the Messiah, right now it's happening. They're like, well, we don't see anything, we don't believe it. And they now they're going to have to decide, is he the Messiah or is he a false prophet? And clearly, if he's not the Messiah and he's claiming to be the Messiah, he's a false prophet. The only place for him to go is right here. That's on that's that high place, right, just right down there, right off Nazareth. It says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. This is the general location where he would be, tumble, 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 there. That's what we do with false prophets. Yeah, but if he's not a false prophet, this is what he does to you. But passing through their midst, he went his way and just walked away. So Jesus probably had this view one day and just walked out of it and went, as you, the next chapter, now he goes up to Capernaum and now goes to their synagogue, and the result is different. In fact, as you'll see, he does a miracle in the service and everybody has to go home and sit because it's the Sabbath. But then when the sun goes down, everybody comes to Peter's because Jesus was staying at Peter's house. And we know where, you get more pictures next week. I'll show you Peter's house and you've seen him before. We know where Peter's house is at. We know where the synagogue is at in Capernaum. But Jesus went there, heals Peter's mother-in-law. They'd seen him cast out a demon. And when the sun set, meaning the people get up and move around town, go back to their daily routines because the Sabbath, they all rush to Peter's house and he was up all night doing the miracles and healing people. And so, like he said, you'll say to me, do here in your hometown what you did in Capernaum. And I think that's probably, he's prophesying, just like you'll say to me, heal yourself. You're going to say to me, do what you did in Capernaum. What have you done in Capernaum? Well, nothing yet, but I'm on my way. And you'll hear about it. And so, there's that balance that he's been traveling somehow. He's been doing some things in Galilee because it says there, but I think that the thing that we're going to read next week has not yet taken place. I think it's chronological. You got to watch how that all fits together. Well, that's where we're at today. I'm done with this right here. Are there any questions or thoughts about that? Yes, sir. Or insights.
Right there at the end where it talks about Jesus walking through the crowd. I've always thought of him as kind of this meek, gentle guy.
Right.
But if you
Right, right.
Have some
presence, some, yes. And again, we talk about him, and this is not, we call him a carpenter, because his father was a carpenter, he was a carpenter. But that word carpenter is the same word that's used for woodworking, but it's also the same word used for stonemason. And just north of there, a town, I forget the name of it, you can see it, it's very well built up, a Roman city, very well built up during that time. They would have traveled up there, I'll think of it here in just a minute. Traveled up there, and he probably did some of the stonework up there. So he was either a carpenter with woodworking, or he was a stonemason, and hammers and chisels his whole until he's 30. And so, yeah, exactly. He was not, you know, the meek little man by any. Right, right. Yeah, yeah. Plus, you combine that with the fact that it's not his time. I think he could have done the same thing. He could have done the same thing. We know he could have done the same thing at the crucifixion. Because here is, they're going to take him. They came up to the Garden of Gethsemane to get him and arrest him and take him back into the city. But you go up the Mount of Olives, and that rolls over this way, and it's just, there's your wilderness. It's just barren land. I mean, he's 10 minutes away from just getting lost in the wilderness in Gethsemane. So when he's praying, you know, take this cup from me, if he would have said, I'm not doing this. It's like, it's nighttime, you know, 2 o'clock in the morning, goes up that hill, he's in the wilderness, you'll never find him. I mean, if he doesn't want to be found, but he stays there and waits for Judas to come up and identify him. So he could have slipped out of their midst easily. It's not like they trapped him at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not like they caught him. He waited. He could have easily slipped out of the, just that could be, and they came out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he passed through their midst and went his way into the wilderness. It could have been the exact same thing. So, yeah. Anyway, those are good comments. Yes, sir. Okay. Probably because I shocked you. I called you sir. It's like, oh my, oh, oh. I got to say something elaborate now. It's like.
You know, there at the start, there's people today, and you always hear this term, well, Jesus never once saved as God.
Oh.
And I think all these little things, well, right here, that must have been what he was telling these guys, because they had that reaction.
Right.
And there's all these little things that happen. Like, when I think of this incident where he walked through the people, I think of, like, the Lord of the Rings. They have this magic blanket or whatever.
Oh, right.
But Christ, when he was walking on the water, same thing, he revealed himself. He got in the boat. The boat immediately was transported, 3-5 miles, however far it was to shore, just... And that, all through his life, those little, that's a man.
Right.
When they were picking him up, the 200 or 600 soldiers all just fell down.
Right. That's true. Right. Yeah. Guardian of Yosemite. Right. They all fall down. And he says, who are you looking for? I'm him. And they all fall down. And he's like, wait for him to get up. It's like,
so,
I mean, that would have been enough. You know, you'd think if you were a soldier arresting Jesus and he says his name and you fall down, it's like, guys, we better rethink this. It's like they like dust themselves off. It's like, yeah, no one stops us. And they grabbed him. And so, yeah, he's allowing. There's evidence throughout the Gospels that Jesus is God. Yeah. And yeah, that's an interesting concept.
I mean, that was the thing that I forgot.
Yeah, okay. But I know in the 70s, I mean, in churches, even in college, you know, I went to a Methodist college, so it had some religious classes. There's that, you know, well, Jesus didn't really say he was God. And for, you know, this is why I'm a Bible teacher, is because of that very thought. You could say that to a group of college students in 1978, 1979, because you'd gone to church and you'd heard sermons about, you know, Memorial Day and sermons about, you know, the 4th of July and sermons about Thanksgiving. But, you know, and maybe once in a while they'd read, they never used the PowerPoint, they never had a PowerPointer, but they'd read a verse out of the Bible and then twist it into their own context. So when you go to college and they say, nowhere in the Bible does it say, it's like, oh, sure, I've never heard him say it was God. Well, right, you've never read the Bible either. You've never even heard the Bible taught. So you just, this mass ignorance, and then that's why when I began to study the Bible, I began to realize, wait a minute, all these things they claimed, the liberals claimed, were true, it's like, wait, it's this is why this thing is still functioning, is because Jesus was God. And so, yeah, that was a big thing. And it's they live on ignorance. I mean, they continue because the people of God are ignorant. And that's why, that's one of the reasons I'm a Bible teacher, because that's what our country needs, I think. Steve?
With this, what Pat was talking about, all the soldiers fell down, some power or something did that. I've always wondered about how the centurion, when Christ was on the cross, there's the Son of God.
Right.
How would you even get that from what you're looking at? But there must have been something else.
There, right.
Just this body hanging there.
Yeah, there wasn't anybody preaching to him. There wasn't anybody sharing the gospel with him. He's just watching Jesus die, and it's like, surely this man was the Son of God. Yeah, yeah, there's an earthquake, the temple. Yeah, there's several signs. Right. But and then you ask, did the centurion see the temple or the curtain tear? Did he see the people? He would have heard the earthquake or experienced the earthquake and the darkness. But I still think he's watching. The way Jesus died, because the assumption is they'd seen people die of crucifixion over and over. They'd crucified masses of people, rows and rows of crosses. They would in 70 AD. And to watch the way Jesus died, it's like, wait a minute. This is not the way men die. See, there's something about his presence. If you were willing to accept it, you know. And then you got the two thieves on the cross. One becomes a believer, and the other's mocking him. I mean, it's the same guy. He doesn't have, like, a message for this guy and a message for this guy. He's dying, paying for the sins of the world, and they're watching him, you know. And one becomes a believer and says, remember me. And he says, you'll be with me in paradise today. And the other guy, you know, we don't know what happened to him. He just continued to mock him. Yeah. Yes. I got that out of a commentary. I did just like that comes from tradition, and there may have been, because they would have, you know, it would have been something Ezra would have established that they would continue to read through.
So, it just
kind of I don't have an original source. I was reading a commentary. They said, and that's just a comment in the commentary, and it makes sense. So I thought, well, that was interesting. But again, if that was the case, what would be interesting would be that Jesus is stepping up on the day that they're handing the Isaiah scroll, you know.
Just the right.
Yeah, and it's like, because then you wonder, then you start, are they doing verse by verse? I mean, you got to read, you know, if you do your Bible reading program, you go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and Jesus just jumps right in there. So, I mean, if it was Generation Word, a 3-year Bible program would be the book of Isaiah itself, you know. It's like, and we'd only be halfway through it after 3 years. So, you know, so how would that, I even thought, did they read the whole thing? I mean, so then, and we did go to, Tony and I went to a Messianic synagogue service in 2012 in Jerusalem, and it was a 3-hour ordeal. It was 3 hours in a bookstore. It had balcony seats, kind of some kind of seating, but they read, you know, they read chapters out of, they read the Balaam story, then they read, you know, another Psalms, they read Psalms, and then because they're Christians, they read the gospel, and then they read something out of the New Testament books. It's like, so it was not for the faint-hearted, and it was not for, you know, well, we're going to have coffee afterwards. It's like, well, no, we're going to have, we'll probably be, it'll be 6 o'clock, it'll be time for supper. Or, you know, so they did, and they did that every Sabbath. So, and I'm not sure that, I mean, that was my experience. So they were doing a lot of reading. And so again, I don't know if Jesus just read those. Luke just captures those two verses. Did he read more? I mean, I don't know.
Well, that's pretty specific. 3 years, it had to come from somewhere.
Right. Yeah. And there's like my commentary, they'll have footnotes,
right.
And.
Right.
And I've been criticized for not using, where do you get this information? You know, I need footnotes. It's like, well, you know, I'm pushing you guys hard enough to go through this material, let alone show you all the footnotes where they come from. And I've tried to get, I have good commentary. I've got like, I don't know, sometimes I'll have 6 to 12 commentaries, and they're not junk. I mean, you can tell if they're junk. if they're liberal. Because sometimes they'll come in sets, and you've got liberal commentaries. I've got one, the Anchor Bible Series. I had that couple of those like 25 years ago, 30 years ago, and they're just totally liberal junk. So I still got, I kept them, but I don't use them. But you get these commentaries, and you find them that are actually, they have a good statement of faith, and they have good research. So I don't know that. There's probably a footnote in my commentary in my library somewhere. No, that's a good question. Okay, have I prayed already?
No.
Oh, okay, so that's why you're still sitting here. Okay. I'll set the captives free. Father, we do thank you for this chance to look into your word. We thank you for what Jesus Christ has done. We ask that your spirit would continue to draw us towards him, that we would be obedient, that we desire to learn and grow and become the people you want at this time in history. We pray that we may have an opportunity to lead others towards Christ, to minister to them with the truth, especially this time in our nation. We do thank you for our nation and ask that you would lead the leadership of our nation, that they may serve you and grow and understand the purpose for which we are here today. We do thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for taking time, and thank you for being